Well, thank you, Mr. Carlisle. Appreciate that, and good afternoon, everyone. Good to be with the San Diego and Redlands congregations on this last day of unleavened bread. Hope you had a good lunch and didn't have so much that it makes it impossible for me to keep you awake. That won't be impossible, because I'll do something that'll keep you, if I have to jump off the stage. My brother Skip, gotta love him. Having now observed the New Testament Passover, commemorating our deliverance from sin by the sacrifice of Jesus, and as well as observing this Feast of Unleavened Things, as we heard this morning, which illustrates Jesus putting sin out of our lives, I have a question for you. Is there a missing dimension to our traditional focus during the Spring Holy Days? Is there a missing dimension? And I answer that question, yes, I think there is. And I'd like to talk to you this afternoon about that missing dimension, which is the good news that Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive through a miracle of resurrection from the dead. And I'd like to share with you this afternoon the experience that one man had and lived through it, lived to see the crucifixion, the trial which preceded, of course, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the disciple Peter. And I want to reflect on how it affected him. And I hope that we can each relate to Peter's emotional journey from starting out full of pride and strength and commitment to defeat and discouragement and deep depression, actually. And later then to elation and restoration. At the conclusion of the Passover service that we had just about a week ago last night, we most of us, I presume, stopped at Matthew 26, verse 30. I'd like to pick the story up from there. If you wouldn't mind joining me at Matthew 26, let's continue the story and notice that as they left the upper room and went out toward the Mount of Olives, Jesus continued to speak with the disciples and to tell them many things as much as he could in the remaining time that he had to be with them when he could speak freely to them. And he began to warn them that they would all desert him. And it's interesting to know, Jesus was not surprised that these fellows were going to disappoint him and to abandon him. But he tells them, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, and he quotes the prophecy, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, so he hints here to them, reminding them that he is going to be resurrected. They didn't get it yet. And if you look back through the Gospels, there are a number of occasions when he mentioned to them that he was going to be raised, that he would actually die and would be raised, but they didn't get it. But he says, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Let me pause just for a second. How many think that when you read about Peter saying, I go fishing, and he and the disciples say, yeah, I'm going fishing too, that they're giving up and they're going to Galilee to get away and to give up the commission? They didn't. Jesus told them in other places as well that he would meet them in Galilee and specified a particular mountain, a time, and a place when he would meet them there. So they didn't give up. They were following through on the instructions that Jesus had given them, and he alludes to it here in the way Matthew has it recorded. I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Full of pride and strength at this point. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you this, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. Luke, in his version of this, adds another dimension. Turn, if you will, to Luke 22. We'll pick up this same story beginning in verse 31 of Luke 22. The Lord said to Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you deny me three times, or that you know me. The King James Version of verse 31 says, Satan has desired you, and others say, demanded to have you for trial. But here in Luke 22, verse 31, 32, in the New Application Life Application Study Bible, it renders this way. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. The pronouns you here in these particular verses are very important because they are sometimes plural, used plural in the plural, and sometimes used in the singular. In particular, when it reads that Satan has demanded permission to sift you, you is plural. Each of the disciples were going to be tested and tried and sifted. But it gets personal as it goes on. It's not just Peter, but all 11 of them at that particular time. And this becomes clear in the New Revised Standard Version of Luke 22, 31, 32, which reads, Simon, Simon, listen! Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now here he's speaking singularly. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Now Peter was going to be sifted even more so than the others, but Christ prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And you, that is singular, you, Simon, once you, singular, have returned back, strengthen your brothers. And it's also clear in the parallel account of Matthew 26, 31, when Jesus echoes a similar warning in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. They were all going to fail, but Peter's failure would be greater than any of theirs. Now, when we read that Satan has wanted to sift Peter and the disciples, we have to have an understanding of what sifting is. It is a refining process that reveals impurities. We sift flour, you know, to bake a cake or something like that and end up with the fluffy, the nice parts and what have you to do a cake. But that isn't the analogy here. There are two steps in the old process of hand processing, of processing grain. Winnowing and sifting. And winnowing was when they would take the grain and pick it up and kind of toss the sheaves in the air and the wind would blow and pick up sticks and some of the light chaff and what have you that was among the wheat. And they would just pick it up and throw it and let it fall back down and let the light impurities blow away. But the sifting process was now to take those sheaves of wheat or whatever grain that they were working with and put it in a large basket of intertwining that had openings which would let the grain fall through. But it was the shift was a very violent, shaking operation to work off the husk that was on the grain and to get rid of what other heavier impurities would stay in the basket. And what Satan intended when he sifted Peter and the others was that as they saw what they did, they would see only the impurities looking down into that basket and be discouraged. That's kind of the way we can get sometimes in examining ourselves. We need to examine ourselves and we need to realize that there are things to overcome and to put out of our lives. But there's also good grain, good things that fall through and are collected below, just like they are in the sifting process. Good grain. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. Jesus does some pretty marvelous things through us. And we shouldn't always just be focusing on the negative. But that's our tendency, isn't it? Especially if we are being sifted or we're sifting ourselves and we look down and all the good is going and all I'm left with is the bad. It makes you wonder if God can really use you. Did Peter wonder if God could use him or if he was through with him? Or was God's plan bigger than Peter's failures? The plan that he had for Peter. I think you know the answer to that question. He definitely wanted to continue to use Peter. But this sifting process was something that would end up in discouragement and depression for Peter. And Jesus focused on him because he knew that he was to be the leader of the group. And he would be the one to strengthen his brethren. Now, right after this, or soon afterwards, Jesus, of course, warns Peter and the other disciples that they would each forsake him. But then he is betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested by temple guards and taken into the home of Annas, the former high priest, and later then to the Sanhedrin, where Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the other religious leaders condemned him to death. In Luke 22, verse 54, we read of the situation that occurred at the former high priest's home, and this is where Peter falls and fails. Verses 54 through 63 of Luke 22. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed at a distance. Peter still had courage. Peter still wanted to follow Jesus and to be there and show him that he would stay with him. And now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And you wonder what's happened in these short space of time between what we read in these two verses. Something changed Peter's mind and he lost his courage. Perhaps when he was beginning to really understand what Jesus was going to have to go through, and that the chief priests, the high priest, they were serious, and Jesus was not likely to escape and walk away as he had on other occasions when they had tried to condemn him. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, stared into his eyes, knowing that Peter needed comfort, but it wasn't very comforting to see the man that you'd just denied three times, having asserted that you would die with him if need be. And Peter, it says, went out and wept bitterly, bitterly, having known that he failed. Jesus' prayer for Simon in verse 32 was that after Satan had sifted him, after he had failed, and all he could see before him was that failure, his faith in God's saving grace and the realization that God's plan for him was greater than his failures would give him the confidence that he would need to lead the disciples, each of whom had also fled and failed that night, but his failure had been greater than theirs. Simon had to learn that accepting God's grace is a work of faith. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. In the morning, they brought Jesus to the Roman proconsul Pilate, who, after sending him to King Herod, had him scourged, beaten within an inch of his life. The Romans referred to scourging as the half death, thinking that it might placate those who were calling for his death, and maybe stir up the crowd to ask for the release of Jesus rather than for Barabbas, but to no avail. And ended up, Pilate condemned him to death by crucifixion. And he was taken to Golgotha. At about 9 a.m., he was nailed to the cross to die. He suffered on that cross for about 6 hours. We read of that, or pick up the story, just a few verses later here in chapter 23 of Luke, verses 44 through 46. It says it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. That'd be from about noon to 3 p.m. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now that doesn't stand out in the text as you read it, does it? As you look down on the page. I put it in capital letters, bold, italicized, underscored. Don't let that pass by. It is so important. The veil referred to here was the curtain that blocked the entrance into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the tearing of that veil signified that the way into God's presence was now opened to all by the blood of Jesus and a new and living way which He consecrated for us. And we read about that if you want to make a note in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Verse 46, we go on, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last, and He died. Let's move ahead to verse 50. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel and deed." In other words, he did not go along with the majority of the Sanhedrin who condemned Jesus to death. He had not consented to it, and he was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for it. And this man went to Pilate. Can you imagine the courage that he had to go to Pilate and to ask for the body of this rebel, as in the Roman eyes, because as the priests and the Jewish religious leaders had presented him to Pilate, that he was a king and a threat to Caesar, but asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and he wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and it would be the preparation for the Day of Unleavened Bread. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after it, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. But is that where the story ends? If that's where the story ends, with a crucified Jesus, all is in vain. All that we believe, all that we trust in, is in vain if that's where the story ends. Let's pick up the story with Mark's gospel account in chapter 16 of Mark. Mark 16, beginning in verse 2. "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." And "they" here is referring to some of the women who traveled with him in Galilee and accompanied him in his ministry. They came first with those spices that they had prepared for the body, because the body had not been completely handled and treated and wrapped and so forth as it should have by custom on that rush to get him in the grave before the high day began on Wednesday of that week. "And they came to the tomb, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." Somebody I heard recently comment, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but let the disciples in. He didn't need the stone rolled away for him. "For it was very large, that stone. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, and he is risen. He's alive. He's alive. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter.'" Could have said, "Just go tell the disciples." But he emphasizes, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee," just like he told them that he would. "And there you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her. They shouted for joy. They accepted it immediately. That's not what it says, is it? It says, they did not believe. They did not believe. I don't know that I blame them. But they didn't believe. John chapter 20 gives us another part of the story. John 20 verses 1 through 10. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that is, John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, and before I go to said to them, let's take note that this is likely at John's home, and even if it's at Peter's, John, the apostle of love, was there with Peter. Nobody else was, but John and Peter. Comforting, I suspect, Peter. Trying to encourage him that Jesus has not given up on you. He is not done with you. You have not done anything that is too great that He cannot forgive it and use you the way He intended to do. The one who became known as the Apostle of Love hadn't always been that way, but was beginning to practice it, I think. Anyway, she said to them, they've taken him away, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and so they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, who was quite a bit younger, we think, outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. But he stopped. He didn't go on in. I don't know why he didn't, but he didn't. And Simon Peter came following him, and he went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, John, came to the tomb first and went in also. And he saw and he believed. John believed. He believed that there was a miracle performed. He wasn't sure exactly what it was. Because notice the next verse, verse 9. For as yet, they did not know the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. It makes one wonder, as many times as you read back and do a little study, how many times He told them, either directly or alluded to the fact that He would die and be dead 3 days and three nights, and will be resurrected, be raised from the dead. And yet it didn't ring. It didn't connect for them. They didn't connect the dots. And so the disciples went away again to their homes. Following His appearances to the woman at the tomb, notice we get just a little glimpse in Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 33 through 35, something else occurred that we just don't have a lot of recorded details for. But in Luke 24, verses 33 through 35, it says, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, I'm breaking into the story here. This is where Jesus had appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus. And He had identified Himself as Jesus with them. And they turned around, although it was late in the day, and came back to Jerusalem to share the good news that they had seen Jesus and that He was alive. And so when they came back, and this is the they that is referred to as I began to read, so they, those who had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus, rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And this is kind of awkward English. It's not the easiest to connect who is saying what here. If you just read through it quickly, it could seem like the ones who came back and had seen Jesus say the Lord is risen indeed. But that's not the sense of it when you get the text or the context of verse 34. It is, they found the 11 and those who were with them together saying. So it's the 11 and those that were gathered together that are saying, the Lord is risen indeed. He is alive and has appeared to Simon. He's appeared to Simon. We didn't get to read about that. I didn't find it anyway as I was doing my research. I don't find where Jesus appeared to Simon, but he obviously did. I believe the scripture. I believe that he showed up, that he appeared to him, and I think he did it to comfort and to console him and to help him to know that he was still a vital part of the plan for preaching the gospel to all the world. And then they, that is those who were on the road, told about the things that had happened on the road. So you see, they arrived with this big story, but before they could tell the story, the disciples are telling them, they're so excited, he's risen, he's appeared to Simon. And they say, we saw him too. So they attest to the fact. 1 Corinthians 15:5 also says, as Paul is writing about this appearance and so forth, he says, and he was seen by Cephas, that is Simon Peter, and then by the 12. So somewhere between appearing to the women, to Mary Magdalene and the women at the tomb, and appearing to the 11, actually the 10, because Thomas wasn't with them in the room when Jesus first appeared to them. It was a week later that he came again when Thomas was there, and then Thomas believed. But Thomas wouldn't even believe the other 10. He said, not unless I put my fingers into the scars on his hands and touch the gash in his side, I won't believe. But they believed. They had seen him. And even Paul refers to it. So he had been told, perhaps by Jesus himself, in those 3 years that he spent in private teaching with him. And then he appeared to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And we read about that in John 21. John 21, beginning verse 1, and in these things Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, also known as Galilee. And in this way he showed himself, and they were out fishing, as I'm sure you remember the story, and as they came in, they weren't catching any fish, and Jesus said, stood on the shore, and the disciples, and they didn't know that it was Jesus yet, and Jesus said to them, do you have any food? And they answered, no. He said, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. And so they cast, and now they were able to draw in a multitude of fish. And then that disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, once again said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, and he put his outer garment on, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea and swam to the shore. The other disciples came in the little boat, and they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging a net full of fish. And he prepared food for them and ate with them and talked with them. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish. Jesus came and he took bread and he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time it says Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. There are a number of these instances where Jesus appeared post-resurrection. We won't go into all of those today because we're now at the point in verse 15 through 19 of John 21, after they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these, other disciples? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend to my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times, the equivalent of the three times that Peter denied Jesus. Each time showing, I think, an offset. You love my sheep, I love you, I still commission you to feed my sheep. I'm still using you, Peter. You have not lost your position. You have not lost the high calling which Jesus and the Father had called him to. Verse 18, he says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, and when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken, he said to him, follow me. follow me. Just a simple statement. But so much in it that I have not abandoned you, even though you denied me. You still have a part in this work that we're going to do. Follow me and feed my sheep. The resurrection was not eyewitnessed by anybody. It was, they saw Jesus after his resurrection, but while they were not eyewitnesses at that moment of his resurrection, they were witnesses that he had resurrected, and they spent 40 days with him before it neared Pentecost, and we read about that in Acts 1 and 2. We don't need to go there for the purpose of this message. But they were witnesses. They saw him alive. They knew that he was alive. He was raised from the dead, resurrected by a miracle. The resurrection defined Christianity at the birth of the church, and it still defines it today. It is the central piece, the core of the gospel, and preached by the fully restored Peter. Notice in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22, beginning there, reading through verse 36. Peter preaching that first sermon after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they went out then and to the public. Crowds gathered around and wondered what was going on with them. Some accused them of being drunk, speaking in tongues, not knowing what they were talking about. But Peter begins to preach, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says in Psalm 16, verses 1 through 8, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken, that I may not be shaken, may not be sifted. Well, sifting comes to all of us from time to time. If you haven't been sifted yet, God bless you. If you have, God bless you too. That covers everybody, I think. But when you're going through the sifting, it's not fun. But it is a, as I said earlier, a refining process. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me known, or made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or in the grave, and nor did his flesh see corruption. The NIV of verse 31 says, seeing what was ahead, this is David, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Verse 32, once again he says, this Jesus God has raised up. He is alive, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. That is the Holy Spirit working in them. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in Acts 4:33 he says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The resurrection was a core, central theme of the founding of the new church, just as it should be today. We should not forget that during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's another special time that occurs during that period. I'm not going to go into the details of it today, but it's called the wave sheaf offering. Look into the wave sheaf offering. You'll find that Jesus himself perfectly fulfilled the wave sheaf offering in type, just as he did as the Passover lamb. That sheaf that was taken of the first fruits, harvested in the late afternoon of the Sabbath day, taken to the priest, and then examined and waited until the morning on the first day of the week to be offered up to God before they could take part in the harvest of the barley harvest in the spring. Jesus fulfilled that to the T, just as he did being our Passover lamb. So how important is the resurrection of Jesus to you and to me? 1 Corinthians 15, familiar scriptures. We've been there a couple of times today, or at least alluded to, but 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 12 through verse 20. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's logical. If there's no resurrection of the dead, how can Jesus who died be resurrected? And if Christ is not risen, and if we don't acknowledge that and accept that and believe that and have faith in that, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up if there's no resurrection, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ is not resurrected, if he's not alive, we are still dead in our sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, get this, if it's only in this life, if there's nothing beyond this life, if it ends in the grave, he says, we are of all men most pitiable. The most pitiable, if that's the extent of our hope and our faith. It stops at the grave. It goes beyond the grave. And Jesus led the way. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In John 14, verse 9, I'll just quote it. A little while longer, he says, this is Jesus, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live. Jesus is alive, and those who have died before us, or when our time comes, it will not be the end of our lives either. We will live again, as Jesus does. While the Passover assures us of reconciliation to God from our sins, without Jesus' resurrection to spirit life, we have no hope beyond the grave. What good does it do us to go to the grave reconciled to God if we're not going to live again? If there's nothing beyond that, we have no hope if it's just to the grave. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, That's what his death does. It reconciles us to God, but there's something more to it. Having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Jesus is alive, and he saves us by his life. In the second chapter of 1 John, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Father and the Son. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life." Not death, but eternal life that Jesus and the Father will share with us. Back in 1 Corinthians 15 again. Verses 50 through 57. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Whether dead, whether alive at Christ's coming, we will be made alive as Jesus is alive. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your reward? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what the resurrection means to us. It meant a lot to Peter. It meant that he was salvageable. He was reconciled. He was back in the good graces of God and Jesus, whom he had denied. Can we be sure that we'll be resurrected to spirit life? Have you ever had a sports team? I don't know if you're big into sports. I know some of you are. I'm not particularly. But if you've ever had your favorite team playing on, and maybe a Saturday afternoon, and you're recording it because you're going to watch it later after the sun goes down, and you've heard somebody told you your team won, you know, you'll go ahead and watch it anyway. And no matter if at the end of the first quarter your team is down 20 points, you say, "I don't care. I know the outcome." You get to the third quarter and they're down 30 points. How in the world can they pull this out? But I know that they are. I've already heard the score. I know that they're going to win. And indeed, you watch it till the end and they rally and come back and they win. Why? Do you not get discouraged along the way? Because you know what the end is like. You know that your team is going to win. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Scriptures are our assurance that we will have victory over death against all odds, against all enemies, and our team wins. And when Jesus returns to set up His kingdom, we'll be resurrected and changed into spirit beings. The victory is ours through the resurrection of Jesus. And we need to keep that missing dimension in mind during the days of unleavened bread. In closing, I want to share a song with you. I asked Mr. Howe and the ushers to pass out song lyrics so that you can go along with this. It's a song which summarizes what I've been trying to share with you today about Peter's personal experience of the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how those events lifted him from the depths of depression to the assured position of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope that by Peter's story, each of us is encouraged to have that same faith in the new life we have by the resurrection of Jesus, because he is alive. The song is titled, "He's Alive." It's written by Don Francisco and performed by David Phelps and the Gaither Vocal Band. I'll just say it at the end, there's a repetitious part at the end that has the phrase, that I'd like to just clarify and remind you of something that I mentioned to you as in today's message. It says, heaven's gates are open wide. And that refers to the tearing of the veil that we read about earlier, which signified the way into God's presence was now open to all through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. So keep that in mind. For those of you who may be listening to this in a recording later on, I'm sorry we won't be able to reproduce the song for you. I would ask you and encourage you to go to YouTube and search for the song He's Alive by David Phelps, and you will find that, and I think you will be encouraged by it, inspired by it, as I am. We've passed out the lyrics now, and I'll ask Mr. Kozer to begin the song.